Your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 1. So if in our text here, if you was hoping to learn how to pronounce all these names, you're going to be sadly mistaken today, because I'm not even going to read them all, because I just don't want to butcher that many names at one time. So, Luke chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 1, and we'll skip a few as we go along. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth. All flesh will see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitude who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? He would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has no food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. When Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So I'm going to skip now to verse 31. He was the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. And then 33, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then finally, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, you are a great and wonderful God, and we are indeed thankful that you have descended to help us where we are helpless, that you sent to us a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would rejoice in the hope of our salvation, and we would recognize that that salvation is to continue your work in glorifying your name. Help us to recognize our ministry and to be witnesses of the Savior Jesus Christ to the world. Thank you for this chance to look at this ministry and how we should think about our own ministry as well as we study the faithfulness of John and the beginning of Jesus' ministry here on the earth, that he would become the sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Father, for that marvelous gift of grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we have arrived at this final stage of preparation for the messianic ministry of Jesus. So we're going to focus mainly upon the ministry of John the Baptist. Recall we started our study several weeks ago with the birth of John and the expectations that we had for him and what God was doing to prepare the people so that they would see Jesus and understand that God had finally brought about his promises to send the Messiah. And so we spent that week talking about John's birth, then we spent a couple weeks talking about Jesus and his early life before his ministry. So today we're going to just introduce Jesus to the world through John the Baptist, and then next time we're together, with me anyway, we'll move into his earthly ministry. So verse 1 of chapter 3, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. I don't know why I read that twice, but I just wanted to abuse myself and you. But so basically we needed a time frame. And what is important for us to remember is that here we have finally a word from God. Now that we read stuff and compress our timelines quite a bit as we're reading those things. That's one of the things that as we have studied through the minor prophets on Sunday morning in our Bible study, that has really shown me how undiligent I have been, so to speak, in that sense, because there's a huge time frame in those minor prophets, and I guess I'd always compressed them into one little, okay, here they're chastising Judah and Israel, and I didn't think about all the other events that were going on around there. And so just here is John the Baptist coming and beginning to start his ministry at this special time. And we need to remember that in Israel, in Judah, you know, there were some prophets after the exile that proclaimed a bunch of stuff. But for 400 years, ever since Malachi was on the scene, there hasn't been anything. And that's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. You know, throughout history, God had spoke, throughout the history of the nation of Israel anyway, God spoke quite frequently through this judge or this prophet or that prophet. But for 400 years, there was silence. And you start to want, you know, the children of Israel had, for a change, stayed fairly true to Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, but they had surrounded themselves with teachers, and they had begun to add all these complications to what God had called them to. So they had no word from God whatsoever. And here we have At the beginning of John's ministry, finally God is speaking to the nation of Israel again. This would have been astounding. Now remember, with the birth of John, it was so marvelous and miraculous that the people were wondering, what is John going to turn out to be like? So they've been, in all fairness, you know, even though John was probably kind of sort of hid away most of his life, when he came on the scene, people went, there's that kid. That marvelous birth of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now what's he going to say? And he didn't come in all the priestly robes and the fancy finery of the religious leaders of the day. He could have. He was in that line. He was in the right lineage. But instead, he had the clothing of a prophet on. And he spoke in the wilderness, not the temple of Jerusalem. So just separated himself from all the other priests that were proclaiming stuff at that day. It just totally different in what he was doing with his ministry. Verse 3, he came to the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And we kind of forget this sometimes when we talk about our means of salvation. You know, we are saved by faith, by the grace of God. But we forget that faith is accompanied by repentance. We first of all have to remember that we are a people that have failed God. God has requirements for man. There's something we are supposed to do as far as worshiping God, following God, obeying God, knowing God through His commandments. And we have failed in those tasks. And so we need to come to a point where we recognize, you know what? This is God's holy standard way up here, and our behavior is way down there. I need to change. God doesn't need to change. I need to have a change. I need to recognize that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have not been obedient to God. And I am a failure in the sight of God. So repentance. I'm sorry that I'm not doing what God has called me to do. I want God to save me. That was the message that John had in the wilderness, that he would repent of their sins and be forgiven by God. Okay? Verse 4. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. So Isaiah the prophet had spoken many, many, many years before this and said, there's going to be someone who comes to prepare Israel for the Messiah showing up. And the picture that we get here in these verses and in Isaiah as well is the picture of a great king coming to visit the region. And what they do when that happens, and we can see that probably in our modern society as well, they start to clean up their act. The roads that are rough, they smooth them out. They fill in all the potholes. They give a fresh coat of paint to everything. That's the idea that you get here. That John's message was, you guys are those roads. The people of Israel are the road that needs to be straightened out, that needs to be painted up, that needs to be cleaned so that it is acceptable for the entrance of the mighty king. That's the idea that you're supposed to do. So God's coming into the midst. We need to get ready to have a proper encounter with him. And then the last thing that says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. God has a plan for the salvation of man. And God has promised a savior for man, and that plan is going to unfold before the eyes of all men, not just a few, all people are going to get a chance to see what's going on. And that the implication, though, is that not all men will be prepared. There's going to be men who miss this event. In fact, there's a lot of men who miss this event. There are men today that still miss this event. There is one way, one truth, one life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't trust Him and make Him your Lord and Savior, then there is no other path. And so, all flesh can see the salvation of God. Not everybody is going to believe and follow after God. That is what is going to happen. Verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by Him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John begins his ministry. He begins to preach. And what do you find? Something that you always find when there are sort of revival stuff that goes on. You see people who react to the crowd. "Wow, look, everybody's listening to this John guy. Some of them are being baptized. Man, they might think less of me if I don't be baptized, so I'm going to go get baptized too, so that at least I'll get my bases covered." That's the kind of impression you should get of what's being said here. Because John looked at the crowd that was coming to be baptized and said, "You're a bunch of snakes. You're not coming here for the right reason. You might have been hearing my message, and you see the activities that are going on, but you're not listening and being baptized for the right reasons." And then he says, if you're here for the right reason, show me that you're here for the right reason. You know, that's one of the tasks of the church that we need to be aware of, is that we need to hold people accountable. If you're going to say that you are a believer and that you are a member of this congregation, you better start acting right. That's what John was telling them. Act like you really believe in God. Act like you are sorry for your sins. Act like you want to live differently and glorify God in your life. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Nowhere do we find in the scriptures that God is just a smiley face up in the sky and if we profess His name, everything's hunky-dory. That's not what it ever says. There's always actions after you meet God. I meet God, He changes my heart, I act differently. That's what was expected, and that's what John was complaining about. You're not acting any differently. Be different. You are, if you are really trusting God, that change should affect how you live and how you react toward God and man. And don't say that, "Well, I got the right pedigree either. My folks were church-going folks. My neighbor's a church-going folk." Or any other title you want to throw in there. These people are saying, "Well, of course we're the people of God. Abraham is our father." And John said, "Nope. There's a kinship with Abraham that is just pure blood, and then there's a kinship with Abraham that has to do with trusting God. It's different. It's about our relationship with God." And then John says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." So God, and we even recognize that today, God has not yet fully and finally vented His wrath against sin. Now, what He did for Christ, for us with Christ on the cross, that is a huge measure of the wrath of God. But there will be a time, and the trumpet's going to sound, and everything comes to a halt. And God's going to deal with sin forever and ever. Those who have trusted Christ will be involved in the new heaven and new earth with worshiping God for eternity. Those that have never followed in faith the Lord Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity in hell in eternal torment and punishment. That is a promise from God. And John saying, God's ready to do that. God is going to do that. The axe is already laid at the root, and those that don't bear good fruit, meaning repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a sure thing. I've always said, God's not grading on a curve. He's not going to do it. Because I'm better than Nathan doesn't mean that I'm going to get to heaven and he's not. That's not the way it works. Either you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, or you go to hell. It's really pass-fail in that sense. Meet that requirement or you fail. All right, verse 10. The multitudes are questioning, saying, what should we do? See, these people are smart enough to figure out what John was talking about was he doesn't believe we're sincere. So they said, what shall we do? And so he goes through this list of various things. John would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics and share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. So guess what that is? Anybody? Golden rule. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Look out and see the needs of the people and meet the needs of the people. That's one of the commandments that we are to follow, and the directions that show that we are seeking to obey God in these things. Verse 12, some of the tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. So the IRS isn't much different than the tax gatherers of those days, but there was a little bit of difference. But the fact of the matter was, it was kind of up to each region to collect the taxes that were necessary. So Roman government would appoint certain people, and they'd be tax gatherers. So they would go over to Bob and say, Bob, you owe me $10. But they may go over to Bob and say, you owe the government $12. They give $10 to the government, and they stick $2 in their pocket. It's a very common thing in the Roman Empire to overtax. Whatever they could do it. And so what John told the tax gatherers is, just collect what you're supposed to collect. You have a salary. The Roman government is taking care of you. Because if you were to collect $10, you know, probably they were supposed to get a buck anyway of that $10. They send $9 to Rome and they stick a buck in their pocket. You know, that was basically how they would get paid. And so that's what John said. Just be honest about your job. That's what he said to the tax gatherers. Okay, so then the soldiers said, verse 14, soldiers were questioning, said, well, what about us? What are we supposed to do? And they said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. So very similar to the tax gatherers in that same sense. The army had a right. You know, Rome was subjugating the people of Judah. Judah had a responsibility to take care of the soldiers. So they had a right to go out, and they go to Lois's door and knock on her door and say, I need a loaf of bread from you. You owe the government that. And she'd have to give a loaf of bread. And so the same concept here is that they would abuse their powers. They would take more than they were supposed to. They would be harsh on the people. Hey, they had the weapons. The Israelites didn't, you know, so they would take whatever they could. And so John said, be content with what you deserve. Now, that's a tough thing for man, to be content. That's one of the major problems that we have. But we need to learn as the Apostle Paul said, to be content in all things. It doesn't, being content doesn't mean that you stick with the status quo and I'm never going to try to improve myself or anything like that. What it means is, this is where I'm at right now. I'm serving as faithfully as I can, God. This is what I'm receiving. That's enough. God has blessed me. Be content with what is rightfully ours and what is rightfully gained. Verse 15. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be Christ. Well, here we haven't heard anything for 400 years. John's message, wow, that sounded true. That sounds righteous. That sounds just. Maybe this is God's salvation. John says in verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat in the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this was the message. There is one that is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's right at the door. Nope. John says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not God's salvation. But he's right there. He's right at the door. And you're going to be able to recognize him because of his deeds. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a change in your life and your heart because of the things that he says and done. And then, right on that, you know, I always complain about people focusing so much on the love of God that they forget about the wrath and the judgment of God. John put them together. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor. Now, that may not mean anything to us because we are in a modern society. We have good equipment that cleans grain. But in those days, you would pick all the wheat. And wheat has kind of a husk on it. You can call it chaff. But you don't want to eat the chaff. It doesn't taste very good. You know, it's not nutritious. It's no value like that at all. What they would do, they have a nice flat spot, and they got a nice big shovel, and they'd throw that grain up in the air with that shovel, and the wind would blow the chaff off because it was light and airy. And once they did that enough and got all the chaff blowed off of it, they would scoop up the wheat, and that's the wheat that they used to eat their bread and do whatever else to do. But still, you got all this chaff. What'd they do with it? They just started a little fire and burned it up and got it out of there. So that's the picture that we're seeing here. God is going to separate things. Guess we've talked about this separation, right? Already today, several times. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a blessings plan for them. He has prepared a new heaven and a new earth for them. There will be no sin, no sorrow, no tears. All those things we studied about in Revelation. That's going to be a place for those who are the wheat, the value, the substance, God's people. But those that are left over that have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're of no value. They're going to be burnt up with an unquenchable fire. Those who are pretending to be Christians, those who are unconcerned about God, they will face eternal punishment. That's it. Verse 21. Now, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. So this is the introduction of Jesus into his public ministry. And it's actually punctuated by the word of God. Jesus was baptized, and there's lots of accounts of that we can read that talk differently about his baptism. They all say that he was baptized. The Holy Spirit came down and descended on him like a dove. And God proclaimed, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Everything we need to know about who Jesus was, what his purpose was, right there. This is my Son. I'm happy with what he's doing. And you can almost say he's happy with what's going to happen. Or pleased. Pleased is a better word. He's probably not happy with nailing his Son on the cross. But he's pleased with Jesus as the Messiah, becoming the deliverer of sinful man. And it seems plain that those that were around there, they heard what was going on. There were witnesses to God speaking to them. Sometimes it's questionable who got to hear some of these things, but if you look at the accounts, there's only two of them that talk about this public speaking, but both of them says that the voice spoke and said this. I suspect that there were those whose heart was not right and they would not hear the message clearly. Because you would think if you heard God speaking from the air and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," you would probably hang around with Jesus the rest of the time then. That would make sense to me. God speaking, I'd do it. So some of them just weren't paying any attention. But that's conjecture, and I don't want to go any farther into that. But we know who he is and what he did for us. And then we go on. I'm not going to read any more about this, but anyway, verse 23 says, Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age, supposedly being the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then on and on and on through the lineage. We have talked a little bit about the requirements for the Messiah, and that's really what Luke was covering at this time. He just wanted to say, hey, look, Jesus met the requirements. Jesus met the requirements to be the Messiah. He had to be legally in the line of David. And it's established there, and you can go through that. If you want to wait a little bit longer when we're in the Bible study and the minor prophets, we're going to talk about Zerubbabel. It's in verse 27 a little bit. But Jesus is in his line. See, right there he is. And there's all kinds of promises in the prophets about him as well. So basically, Jesus, or God through Jesus, he's dotted all the I's of the prophets. He's crossed all the T's of the prophets. Jesus is the Savior. And we can expect that Jesus is going to do what God promised for our salvation. Jesus is going to show man the salvation of God. The question is, will man recognize God? Will man follow the right requirements by repenting of their sins and following him? That's the question. There's no doubt about who Jesus was. The scriptures are very clear about that. Now, you don't have to believe the scriptures if you don't want to. That's fine. But when God speaks, just as he spoke here, we do well to listen to what God says. What is your relationship with this Jesus? Which side are you on? Which group are you in? Are you in the group that is a brood of vipers? Or are you in the group of wanting to know, how can I change my life to glorify God? That's the dividing line that we see every time we get into these studies. And it is a dividing line of eternal life and eternal death. And we should take it very seriously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for once again drawing us near. Thank you for helping us to see all these requirements that were fulfilled, that you have told us in advance exactly what you were going to do, and we see how it unfolds. Help us to understand, to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may have this hope of salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.